Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, and we'll be reading the verses 22 through 42 of John, chapter 10. Continuing in our series in John's Gospel. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible Word with the reading of John 10, 22 through 42. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why do you then accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I am God's son. Do you not believe me unless I do what my Father does? But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Thus the reading of John 10, the verses 22 through 42. In this morning's scripture reading, we have come to the end of the first half of John's Gospel. The first half of John's Gospel, which is often described as being the book of signs. The last three verses of our text are a signal marker to us that we have come to the end of this first part of John's Gospel. When we read in verses 40 to 43 that Jesus has gone back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. At the beginning of this first half of John's Gospel, we began in chapter 1 across the Jordan River. Following the prologue, verses 1 through 18, we read how John the Baptist was baptizing in the desert regions, about how people came out to him across the Jordan, and while John was baptizing, he was testifying towards the one who would come after him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's Son, John's Lord. You remember they asked across the Jordan, "Who is this that John is?" And John kept telling them, "I am not the Christ, I am not the Christ, I am not the Christ." And finally, at the end of chapter 10, those same people who witnessed John's ministry conclude by saying in verse 41, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man, the one who would come after him, Jesus Christ, all that John said about this man was true." So you can see how the author at the end of chapter 10 is taking us back again to the beginning of the first book of the gospel, that is, the book of signs. There is a connection between the end of chapter 10 and chapter 1. And we call these the bookends to book 1. The bookends that connect the center of the message together. The center of the message, which for us is called the book of signs. Now, as we think in terms of splitting the gospel this way, a first book and a second book, we have to keep in mind what the second book is about. The first half of this gospel has focused on Jesus' public ministry, on his signs and the meaning of those signs. That's why we call it the book of signs. But the second part of this gospel will have a different focus. In the second half of the gospel, following chapter 11, there will be no more miracles, no more signs performed by Jesus. The focus of these final chapters of John's gospel, this second half of the book, is on the passion. That is, Jesus being arrested, crucified, nailed to the cross, dying on the cross, buried, and his resurrection. This is what we call in the second half of John's gospel the book of the passion. And as we look at chapter 11, which we will understand next week, we sort of have a bridge chapter. For this in chapter 11 is the greatest of all of Jesus' miracles in John, the raising of Lazarus from the grave. But it also in this chapter foreshadows the resurrection of Jesus from the grave in the second half of the book. So we have come then in chapter 10 to the end of the book of signs, the first part of John's gospel. And in many ways we could consider these last verses of John 10 the wrap-up section of the first half of the book. When we say the wrap-up section, we mean that everything that is trying to be portrayed to us from God by the inspiration of the Spirit through his writer John, everything in the first half of this gospel is summarized in these verses. He leaves for us the main point. There should be no doubt about what John is trying to have his readers understand when we understand the meaning of these last verses of John 10. You will notice that it is the Feast of Dedication, verse 22, at Jerusalem. Earlier in the Book of Signs, we have looked in terms of the feasts of John that have been fulfilled by Jesus in John's Gospel. In chapter 6, Jesus fulfilled the Passover as he fed the people manna from heaven or bread from heaven, fulfilling that aspect of the Old Testament and the Passover feast. In chapter 7 and 8, we read about the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus going to Jerusalem. Jesus is the water of life. Jesus is the light of the world. And those feasts are fulfilled as our Lord himself has come to Jerusalem to fulfill them. But as we mentioned in last week's sermon, the Feast of Dedication is not a feast that is part of the Old Testament Jewish calendar. These other feasts of which Jesus fulfilled specifically are commanded in the book of Exodus and in the other Old Testament books written by Moses concerning how the Israelites are to keep them and fulfill them as they anticipate the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But when we come to chapter 10, we have a feast that is not part of that Old Testament calendar. It is a feast that had its beginning in the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Following the time of Alexander the Great, there was a division in the empire by his generals after Alexander's death, and the region of Syria, which included Israel, was ruled by one of Alexander's generals, Antiochus. So following Antiochus, there was Antiochus II, and Antiochus the Third, and now in 164 BC there is Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth wanted to unite the empire under one culture, one religion. He declared that all the people under his rule who lived in that region, including the Jews, could no longer worship their own God. The Jews could no longer perform sacrifices in their temple. And Antiochus rededicated the temple to the Greek gods, setting up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and ordering the unclean pigs to be sacrificed on the altar. The Maccabees, a Jewish sect, responded to this desecration of the temple in 164 BC, and led by Judas Maccabees, led a revolt against the Syrians, drove them out of Jerusalem, and rededicated the temple to the God of Israel. This time of dedication, this victory given to God's people, was celebrated each year, even during the time of Jesus, during the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem during the winter. Now keep in mind, there are two things that are focused on during the celebration of this feast. The first is they remembered how God had delivered them, how a man named Judas Maccabees and all his followers were able to give them back control of the temple and Jerusalem. And even though the Romans came and later conquered the area, they were reminded that someday God would send another Messiah to drive out the conquering armies and give them back their city and their kingdom. They also remembered, secondly, how God had given them back this temple, and how this temple, which was desecrated by Zeus and the sacrificing of pigs from the altar, how this temple was rededicated once again to God during this important time to them, during the intertestamental period. And so it is no wonder that in this festal atmosphere, they ask Jesus this question in verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, and notice in your footnote it says Messiah or Messiah. If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Clearly, in this atmosphere of the Feast of Dedication, in which they are thinking of those who came in the past who might have been Messiahs, and their focus is on the next Messiah to drive out these enemy rulers, they ask Jesus this question during this feast. Jesus answers, verse 25, I did tell you, but you did not believe. Why did they not believe? They did not believe because Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they had in mind. As I said a moment ago, they wanted a Messiah to bring about earthly deliverance. They wanted a Messiah who would come and bring them deliverance from the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Jesus didn't do that. In the book of signs, Jesus, by his miracles, is demonstrating the kind of salvation he has come to bring. This is not a physical deliverance from enemy conquerors. This is a spiritual deliverance, a deliverance from sin and death, a deliverance which will save his sheep from what is due them for their sin. The wages of sin is death. And he will come to give them eternal salvation, not earthly salvation from the Roman conquerors. Because this was the mindset of his listeners in John 10, Jesus responds and says, I did tell you, but you did not believe. And look at the end of verse 25. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are my sheep. The miracles that I do demonstrate the spiritual deliverance I have come to bring. The miracles I do in the name of my Father and in the Father's power give evidence that I have come from Him and what kind of deliverance I bring. But because you have your own agenda, you do not see it. And with that agenda, you are not my sheep. What kind of sheep? What kind of understanding and deliverance does his sheep have? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? He describes it in terms of a double eternal security. We see it in terms of the Son. Verse 25, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And we see it in terms of the Father. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The kind of deliverance that Jesus is describing is a spiritual deliverance. A powerful deliverance from sin and death in the hand of the Father, in the hand of the Son, that no power on this earth can remove or take away. Not even the devil himself. And because of that, verse 30, I and the Father are one. That is the kind of Messiah that God has sent. And in the atmosphere of this feast, as Jesus gives this answer, that's the kind of salvation that is given and being described. But how then is this salvation given? In this time of dedication and rededication of the temple to the worship of God, they have more questions for Jesus, verse 31. In fact, they pick up stones. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I have shown you a great many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these. Do you see what they just admitted? In verse 33, they admit they have seen the miracles. They admit that Jesus has done them. They're not doubting that. They never doubted that in chapter 9 when they saw the blind man and the blind man was healed. They have witnessed these miracles, but they have not believed these miracles. And because Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that they had hoped for, they pick up stones. And they say, verse 33, we are not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now in your Bibles, the ESV and the NASV, I think it is worded much better than the version I am using at the end of verse 33. Not that you, a mere man, claim to be God, but a more accurate wording would be that you, a mere man, make yourself to be God. They say that Jesus has come to earth and has made himself to be God. He makes that claim about himself, but he was not God when he came to earth. He came to earth and by his power and demonstration and by his own words, he has made himself to be God. And according to them, that is a violation of the Jewish law and worthy of death. Jesus answers verse 34, Is it not written in your law, I have said that you are gods? Wow. That sounds like a strange answer, doesn't it? Isn't it not written in your law that, God, I have said you are gods? Who could be considered gods in Israel? They're picking up stones to stone Jesus because they say he's made himself or claimed to be God. But now Jesus is quoting the Old Testament law and he's saying, God said to his people that you are gods. You, the judges of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel. God has said, you are gods. How can you stone me? In Jesus' answer, if God himself has said, you are gods. The key to understanding Jesus' answer is found in many of your Bibles, has a footnote from Psalm 82, verse 6. And in Psalm 82, verse 6, indeed we see that the psalmist who writes God's word does declare that God, through the judges of Israel, has anointed them to be gods, small g. Psalm 82 reads in verse 1, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods, small g. The great assembly is the judges of Israel. And the judges of Israel have the power of life and death. If somebody commits adultery, the Jewish law says, they may be stoned to death. A child rebellious against his parents, according to the Old Testament law, may be stoned to death. Anyone who claims to be God may be stoned to death. They are called God, small g, because God has equipped his judges, his religious leaders of Israel, with the power of life and death. But as the psalmist goes on, you see that these gods aren't necessarily doing a faithful job. Verse 2, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? These Jewish gods or judges are supposed to be standing up for those who are treated unfairly, standing up for those who are righteous. Yet they are defending the unjust and showing partiality to the wicked. God calls them in Psalm 82 to defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. And then comes the verse that Jesus quoted, verse 6. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, and judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Yes, you are called gods. Yes, as sons of the Most High, put in the position of judicial authority, God has given you his word and judicial authority and the power to judge between life and death. But you will die like mere men and fall like every other ruler. They are gods, small g, but they are mere men and will die. Well, Jesus responds to his accusers with this verse to remind them that even in their own law, they have been described as gods. Gods, given that term by God himself, God the Father himself. And he tells them in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, if God has called you gods, Psalm 82, and the scriptures cannot be broken, and it's not wrong for you to call yourself gods, small g, what about the one, verse 36, whom the Father has set apart as his very own and sent into the world? The one the Father has sent who will not die. The one the Father who has sent who will not be corrupted by the wicked and the ungodly, who will not favor the unjust, the one the Father Himself has set apart from the rest of you, from the rest of you gods, small g, the one the Father has consecrated as His very own and sent into the world. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's Son? You see, Jesus is responding by saying, yes, it's true, I have claimed to be God, but God has called you gods, small g. But the Father has sent me above you. The Father has sent me as God, capital G. The Father has set me apart from any of the rest of you. For the Word of God is not only coming to you from me, or from the Father, I am the Word of God. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? He said, because I said I'm God's Son. Do you not believe me unless I do what my Father does? But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You see, the miracles in the book of signs are His ID card. They're the sign that He is who He says He is. The miracles that even His accusers admit that He has done, those miracles testify that He is above the other earthly judges. They testify that He is someone that God has set apart over all the rest. They testify that He is who He is, God's Son, Jesus Christ, Son of God, who has come into the world to save His people from their sins. And you say to yourself this morning, why make this point again? We've already heard this over and over in the book of signs. Every time Jesus has performed a miracle, again we come back to this point again and again and again. Jesus is fully God. He's repeated it again and again throughout the book of signs. And now as we come to the end of the book of signs, to this wrap-up section, here it comes again for us to see. Perhaps some might think to themselves, it sounds like a broken record said over and over again. But there's a reason why the gospel writer concludes with this point again. Because if this point is not made, if this point is not understood, there is no salvation. When Arius, in the 3rd century, read this verse and these verses, he said that Jesus was set apart in terms of created by God, a smaller God than the Jewish leaders. He was above them, but not fully God. No creature can pay for the sins of another creature. No man can pay for the sins of another man because that man is a sinner and dies for his own sins. No man, no perfect man, sinless man, can pay for the price of more than just perhaps one other man, if it were possible. Only Jesus, very God of very God, only Jesus, fully God, is a valuable enough sacrifice to pay for the price of all the sins of his sheep. If this point is not understood from the book of signs, that all the signs and the miracles he has done gives ultimate evidence that he is fully God and one with the Father, there is no point of reading anymore. There is no point of reading on to the end of the story concerning the passion, concerning his death, if he is not fully God. This is the wrap-up point. This is the conclusion that God's people have to understand. If they don't understand it, there is no salvation for you. He is fully God and fully man, and the evidence that he is fully God is all the miraculous signs that God and he were able to do. But wait. What about that second aspect of the Feast of Dedication? We said the first thing that was remembered during the Feast of Dedication was how the Maccabees came and delivered and drove out the conquerors, and that God would someday send another Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, to bring salvation. But there was a second thing remembered during that feast. The second thing remembered was the rededication of the temple. In verse 36, the gospel writer of John uses the same words, only this time concerning God's Son. What about the one whom the Father consecrated, dedicated, set apart as his very own and sent into the world? The same word, dedicated, consecrated, set apart, applies to God's Son. They are focused at this feast, at the rededication of their Old Testament temple. But the new temple has come. And as you read on in the gospel, you will hear about this new temple. This temple, Jesus Christ, who would be betrayed, crucified, nailed to a cross, and rise again. This temple, set apart by God, this temple, who is the only way, the truth, and the life. For a salvation which is not of this earth, but a salvation which is of eternity forevermore. In our text, there are those who do not believe it. There are those who are ready to take up stones. But as we come to the bookend, we see that there are those who believe. For when Jesus went back into the region of John, And the people remembered what John had said, and that John had not performed a miraculous sign. They recognized that John was a true prophet, for everything John had said about this man was true. And many believed in Jesus. There are those in our text who believe this wrap-up. There are those who do not. As the gospel writer wraps up this last part of the book of signs, he's asking you, are you one of those who believe it? Or are you one of those who knows the signs and sees the signs, but who has rejected the Son and the new temple whom God has sent? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this Gospel of John, which speaks to us and reminds us again of the importance of understanding our Savior. For He is fully God, fully man. He alone is the only sacrifice for our sins. He alone is the kind of Messiah of which we need. We thank you, Lord, for His death and resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for the double eternal security that we have in Him, for no one can snatch us away. We thank you, O God, for the way He continues to be at work in our lives and opens our hearts to know Him and believe in Him forevermore. Grant us, O God, the grace to see. Grant us the grace to believe and to understand. Give us the faith to move forward in our life, knowing that we are safe and secure in His arms forevermore. And Father, we do pray for those around us, relatives and friends and neighbors, who do not know or understand these things. We pray, O Lord, that you'd work in their hearts, open their minds, so that they too can see and believe. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.